Please turn in your New Testament with me to the 13th chapter of St. John. I'd like for us to look together this morning in on a scene where Jesus gives us some very deep teaching and very important examples. And that is when he gathered together with his disciples just before the Passover. When you go through the four Gospels, it's amazing to follow the footsteps of Jesus, where he went. Listen to what he said. When you get to the near to the end of his earthly life, when he more than anyone else understood that he was to face death, you find him beginning to gather his disciples together and give to them teachings along certain lines that applied not to the temporary, but to the future. And on this occasion, it was just before the 15th Passover, Nisan, which had been practiced by the Jewish people all down through the ages. We must never lose sight of the fact when the Lord was here in human flesh, all the way through his life, he kept the religious feast. He kept all the religious practices of the Old Covenant. For you see, really, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament. In another sense, he was the link between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But our Lord Jesus Christ came not to violate the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he gave us some very definite teachings that helped us to better understand what we were already taught in the Old Testament. And then he told us of certain things that yet you do not understand, but in due time through the New Testament covenant, you will come to understand the meaning of this. So when you look in on this scene, which is known more commonly as the foot washing, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It is saying to us, I'm setting an example before you that doesn't only at this moment show you my position of humility among you, but it is to give you a lesson that you won't understand until the future. So if you have your New Testament, let's just read together several verses in this 13th chapter of St. John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou hast never washed my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. And therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Now, there are a few keys in these verses that help us to better understand the purpose of this particular action. When Peter said to him, Are you going to wash my feet? And then Jesus went on with the conversation. He immediately said, If you were altogether clean, this isn't necessary. But because you're not already clean, then this becomes a necessity. Immediately then, he shows us that the uncleanness he was talking about was Judas Iscariot within the realm of the discipleship. Though he was chosen with the others to be disciples, a disciple and an apostle, Jesus knew it was already in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now, this has a great significance in that we recognize Jesus is here addressing the church. In the time when Jesus was in human flesh, there were no churches as we now know them. They only had Old Testament synagogues and temples where the law was read and the priests practiced, accepting confessions and taking them into the holiest of holies and pleading with God for forgiveness. But there were no churches like we have. But the church itself at that time were the few disciples that was following Jesus through thick and through thin. He was actually gathering together the nucleus of the church that was to become, as it were, the seed that would produce an innumerable host known as the church in the generations to follow. So when he looked at these disciples and saw this group of them, all of whom he had chosen and pronounced his blessings upon for discipleship, he sensed in the heart of one of them there was uncleanness, deceit, need for cleansing. So Jesus set this example of foot washing. And he said, the reason for this is you're not all clean. If you're all clean, this isn't necessary. But because you're not all clean, then he tells himself what the uncleanness is, and that is Judas Iscariot. But he does go further to say, this is a lesson that you must take heed to. For if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet. Now I know from all schools of theology what is taught on this. The strongest one is that it means humility before our brethren, never lifting ourselves above anybody else. And Jesus was teaching that. Think of it. The same Christ that had healed the leper, washing the feet of disciples. The same Christ that had cast demons out of the man in the desert, out yonder that was cutting himself with stones and left him free and sent those demons into a herd of swine and let this man go free. This same Jesus that met a funeral possession. And when he saw a young man laying in the coffin, being carried to the place of interment, heard the groans of a mother over the loss of his son, his heart was moved with compassion. He stopped the possession, raised the boy back to life again, and gave him back to his mother. Now here he is with all that display of power, now stooping down with a basin of water, girded with a towel, washing his disciples' feet. I want you to know that's the kind of Lord we serve this morning. He is high and lifted up, but we don't climb ladders to where he is. He condescended, and he's where we are this morning. He came down, lived among us, mingled among us, relieved our suffering, comfort our bereavements, even raise the dead back to life again. Yet he said, remember me by this. I stooped down and washed your feet. Though I'm your Lord and Master, I refuse to appear one step above you, but I wanted to identify right on the same level with you all of those that are faithful, including Judas Iscariot, who I know is going to betray me. I want you to know that's what makes Jesus Christ real this morning. He is on our level. The first verse, he said, Jesus knew his hour had come. In other words, he knew he was at the end. Third verse, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. In other words, he knew the time was at hand and he remembered he came from the Father. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came into the world from God. But now he recognizes it's almost time for me to go back to my Father. So the main thing he was concerned about was that he would leave a church, a nucleus of a church, that would be the example for all the church throughout generations to come. And we must never forget this morning that the church is built on the purity and perfection of Jesus Christ and established on the doctrines of the apostles who succeeded him in the leadership of the church in the book of Acts and the epistles. I'd like for a few moments just to draw your attention to the sacredness of the body of believers. Jesus identifies the church. That doesn't just mean one church like this. It means all the blood washed, all the believers. And as much as we like to think we Assembly of God people are all of it, it does mean everybody else has been washed in the blood. Everybody else whose names appear in the book of life. Everybody else who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and have taken up their discipleship to follow him with a willingness to be his disciple through thick and thin, that's the church. And he describes it as a body. Paul comes along later and reemphasizes that the believing host of people are really the body of Jesus Christ. Now let us remember this. There are seven particular terminals in the body, whether this is physical or whether it is spiritual, that must be fed, nourished, and guarded. Somebody said to a doctor one day, how in the world do you, taking 50 or 60 or 75 patients a day, coming in, you're sitting down, telling you of the sufferings and the symptoms they have, how in the world do you know where to look or to think their trouble comes from? He said the first point of simplicity is this. The human body only has certain terminals. And it's from these terminals that all the other members of the body function. So he said, we can listen to a few symptoms and discover which of these terminals it is, whether it's the nerve system, whether it's the heart, whether it's the digestive system or what it is. Then we know where to go to look. When you look at the church this morning, I want to tell you there's no more blessed body of people in the world than the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. The church has had its Judases down through the years, but let me tell you, it's had its Johns, and it's had its James, and it's had its men of faith who never flinched under the pressures of the world but stood true to him to the end. That's still true this morning. Let me just draw your attention for a moment. The seven terminals of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the head, the heart, the belly, or the digestive system. The Bible speaks of very clearly. Structure, bone structure, nerve system, ears and eyes. Now, I certainly couldn't give you much information from a medical standpoint on this because I have never studied in this field. But I do know from the scripture, when you go through the Bible and study the body of Jesus Christ, you soon arrive at each of these terminals emphasized in the teaching of the scriptures of their importance in the body. For instance, the head represents the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget this morning, He has put pastors, evangelists, missionaries, deacons, and others in the church, but He's never replaced Himself as the head. That lets you and me walk along this morning and say, though it's regrettable to see this member of the body fail or that member of the body fail, we can always stop any time at day or night and say, but thank God the head of the church is the same He's always been, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never committed a sin. Never done anybody any harm. Never disappointed those that put their trust in Him. His lordship stands above all this morning. Paul said in Ephesians 1:22, hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The one that washed the disciples' feet, Sister Graham, He's the head over all things to the church. Now under Him there are pastors. This church has a great pastor and a great staff, and certainly are worthy of our honors, and God uses human instrumentality to lead the body and segments of the body. But we all recognize this morning, pastors or whoever we are, that He remains that supreme head, and the Father has given Him authority over all things, including all things that pertain to the church. I want to tell you, that says to you and me this morning, when men fail and church fails and women fail and deacons fail and pastors fail and evangelists fail and missionaries fail, thank God we can walk out under the sunlight at noonday and say, but I know one that's never failed. It's His lordship that's still the head of this body. And of course, the heart. The heart is the center of affection. And the physical body, it's the blood pump. It is responsible for dispersing the blood with the oxygen in it to every other member of the body. And you and me know what happens when that heart quits beating, it's over with. The spiritual body has a heart, and that's the center of compassion. And the church without a heart of compassion will not do very much for its community. Read many places in the scripture. For instance, look once, shortly after the day of Pentecost. Don't ever forget this. When the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, it came to help those people do a lot of things in addition to speaking in other tongues. Thank God I belong to a fellowship that still speaks in tongues, but I want to tell you the Holy Ghost means more than speaking in tongues. If you and me haven't moved on from just speaking in tongues and thinking that's the end of it, we need a rebirth and a re-understanding. The Holy Ghost is so universally divine and important. He comes into the church to help us do all things, enables us to do all things in obedience to the commands of our Lord. So in the third chapter, you find the church meeting together regularly to pray. I still tease our leaders sometime. When are we going to have a conference on prayer? We're going to put on a big one not far off on church growth. They'll fly in by the thousands. We have conferences on the Holy Spirit. How wonderful. The importance of the Holy Spirit. I say, when are we going to have a conference on prayer? I want you to know soon after the day of Pentecost, here the church was daily going to the temple for prayer. When we try to run the church with mechanics and promotions without prayer, we are failing to put the steam in the engine that's going to perpetually carry it forward. But here they went to the temple at the ninth hour prayer. Peter and John got there apparently after nearly everybody else had got on the inside, and everybody else had passed a man sitting on the outside who was in need. Let us never overlook this. It's awful easy for us Christians to live among people in need and have no compassion for them. We may say the way some people live, their consequences is good enough for them. But I want you to know, if Jesus would have looked at it that way, you and me would be outside the kingdom. But thank God he passed our way and said, despite how you've lived in the past, I'm going to take the penalty off. And I'll bear the penalty as the result of your sin. I'll forgive you and wash away your sins and give you a brand new start in life. Greatest message the church preaches is to tell sinners, God don't care where you come from. He wants your heart today. He wants you to put your life in his hands so he can leave you tomorrow. All the church had got inside, apparently, that prayer meeting, and probably they were praying their little circle. You know, if we aren't careful, we pray in a circle. Give me this, that, and something else every day and never get out of the circle. God, give us a revival that let us see the world has greater needs than we have, and quit praying so much about self-centered objectives and begin to pray, oh God, make me a soul winner and bring the lost to Jesus Christ. The others had got in the church and hadn't noticed the man, apparently. Let me tell you, Peter and John had a heart. See, the Bible tells us the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in the heart. It is an act. It is a work. It is a ministry of the Holy Ghost to spread abroad in the center of the affection of the church the real meaning of spiritual things and the importance of proper priorities in the body of Christ. And when Peter and John saw that man sitting there, though they wanted to get in and join the others in that prayer meeting, they stopped because their heart of compassion went out to a man in need. You know the old story. He looked at him expecting to receive a coin, some money. Peter and John said, unfortunately, we just don't have that. You know, I've always taken a little delight in the fact the church don't have money. Why? Because the church that's on the move for God and has the compassion for the lost world is not satisfied with accumulating money. God knows we'll take every dime we can rake and scrape and pledge for the next year to send to a missionary around the world. And that's exactly the way the Lord wants the church to live and to stay in an attitude of. There's no harm in having money. I don't mean it that way. I just mean God didn't bring the church into being to be the center of financial resources. He brought the church in the world to use every bit of resources entrusted to them to win lost souls and bless needy lives. A man called me less than 1,000 years ago and said, you know, Brother Reno, you was here and dedicated this church a few years ago as our guest preacher. Bought 30-some-odd acres of land, spread this thing out, got people everywhere. Now we got so much money, we want you to help us know where to invest it. Where is the best place to get the most interest? I said, that's the simplest question I've ever had asked me. Give it to missions. I mean it. That guy hung up 20 minutes later. And I never did change my story. I said, you ain't got any business trying to find where to buy a whole lot of bonds unless you're going to do some more building now. If you're going to need this for your church later, that's all right. But just to stack up money and want to invest in Wall Street's a bunch of foolishness. That's for individuals to do. The church is called to win that community to Jesus Christ, get some missionaries in there, and find some poor preachers trying to build a church somewhere, and give every dime of it. Strip your treasure, and you'll be surprised how God will help it build up again. Peter said, we are not here to give out silver and gold, but such as we have, we'll share it with you. I want to tell you, that's the greatest need that old boy had, was what Peter and John already had. And of course, he took him by the hand and raised him up, said, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. Can't you just see that? Did you ever try to visualize some of these scenes? Here's a man that never walked. Somebody had to carry him over there and set him down at the door of the church that morning, hoping somebody would have pity on him and give him enough money for lunch. He had never been able to put his weight on his own ankle bones. But when Peter took him by the hand and said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk," all that old boy had to do was just move that ankle a little bit, and it had strength. He had never felt any before, and the Bible said he stood up on his own feet. And he didn't stop there. Get on the inside of the church, and he got in before Peter and Paul got in. And while the others was praying on their knees, probably this old boy was running around over that hall like an old-fashioned Methodist or an old-fashioned Assembly of God, just leaping and shouting and praising God on ankle bones that had never been able to hold him up before. What was the difference? This Christ that was washing feet with his disciples, in his name this man had stood up and was healed. In his name, you can stand up this morning in healing. The belly is spoken of in the scriptures, which simply means the point of discernment. There is no other part of the human body has greater discernment for quality than the digestive system. Did you ever eat something and the digestive system refused it? Had the ability to discern, it was not wholesome. It was not willing to take it on. But eat that which is wholesome, and the digestive system takes it. And beyond man's understanding, in a mysterious way, separates the liquid from the solid and dispenses the energy out of the food, whether drink or solid food, into every member of the body and puts it in the bloodstream and nourishes that whole body. Don't you ever forget it. The church has a centrality of discernment this morning when you and me are deeply understood in the doctrines of the New Testament and know God's plan. We're pretty hard to fool. We don't drink things or eat things that's not the best for the body of Christ. Then, of course, let's move real rapidly. I'd like to touch some of these others. Structure. Bone structure. Your body and mind depends upon the structure. What would your brain amount to? What would your flesh amount to if there were not bones in there? We would be a flat little substance somebody would have to scrape up off the wall, off of the floor. But it's that structure that holds together every other member of the body. There's been a lot of cheap gospel preached around in America, and it's still being peddled today. It's not all on TV. It's not all on radio. It's not all over in Africa or India or somewhere else where they worship false gods. Let me tell you, there's a lot of it that's always been here and will always be around of a cheap gospel. That doctrine don't mean anything anymore. This Bible is true on grace. It's true on doctrine. If it's true on telling us we need the blood of Jesus Christ to save us, it's true on telling us we need solid and sound doctrine on which to build the body of Christ, the church, as well as our individual lives. John 7:38, he said, "He that believeth on me," Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit." That's now of the discernment. Now here is the structure of doctrine. Titus 2:1, Paul said, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now this doesn't, of course, mean to say that a sinner coming into this church has to first be indoctrinated to get saved. He can come in here, all he's got to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he knows 1 ounce of doctrine or not, he'll find forgiveness for his sins. But the minute he walks out of that door, he faces a world religiously and domestically and economically and every other way that's going to test that experience he's just received. Therefore, he needs to begin to understand doctrine that becomes a structure to his experience and builds a structure of ability. that's able to withstand the pressures from the outside. I must hasten here because time is moving faster than I am. But, for instance, go to the 15th chapter of Acts. Many other scriptures I could cite you to. There arose divisions within the church over circumcision. There were those Jewish believers who believed that if a Gentile was saved that had never been circumcised, he must now be circumcised in order to please God. They even went so far as to say a Jewish individual that was not circumcised, if he now believes and is saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, he must go back and be circumcised. Now bear in mind, this wasn't the world saying this. This wasn't the rabbi saying this. This was born again, spirit-filled believers within the body of the church. They were sincere, no doubt, but they needed teaching. I learned a long time ago not to criticize people that don't understand. Many times people's misunderstanding only challenges us to be ready to teach them what's right. I think God is much more patient with those that don't understand that do wrong than he may be with some of us that understand a few things and yet do wrong. Let me tell you, our God is just this morning. But Paul said to Titus, there must be a recognition of sound doctrine. There must be a structure built. Even as far back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said, this is one of the first mentions of doctrine. Deuteronomy 32:2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. God always has wanted a church that doesn't just depend upon experience, but a church that is willing to have the structure of their faith so structured according to the Bible principles and teachings until there is a bone structure that holds within that church that when every other member fails, that bone structure still supports. I believe the Lord's always had a church that's been pure in doctrine. You go back to the days of old, to the founding of the Methodist Church. Don't ever overlook the fact those precious friends came from the nowheres. But they did not only preach forgiveness by grace, they preached a structure of doctrine that put something in the early days of the Methodist Church that withstood all the persecution and all the criticisms of the day. You may have heard this not long ago. It was in print. Famous Methodist preacher came into a metropolitan area to preach a union meeting of his fine Methodist friends and churches. And let me just say this to you this morning. I'm a friend of the Methodist. The Methodists have given us a lot of good things. But the Methodists can slip just like some of us Assembly of God people have slipped. I know I believe in the Assemblies of God, but I've seen some slippage among some people. And I'm not going to be dumb enough just to stand up and take up for us in our wrong. I'm going to take up for what's right. So every night before this man would start his message, he'd read a chapter out of a book that told about the days of the old-fashioned revivals. How the preacher would preach and the singers would sing. And people would fall into a trance. Have to take some of them home in an old wagon or in an ox cart, and they really didn't come back to normality till the next day. And he said the first night, now, when the week is over, I want you to tell me what book I'm reading out of. Well, it didn't take that group long to say the first night, you read the story of a Pentecostal bunch. He never responded. Next night he read another chapter. He told about meetings being held in certain areas. Throngs of people that had never gone to church before came out, heard the preacher preach. Something touched their hearts. They were warm with something divine that drew them to the mourner's bench, and there they pled with God for the forgiveness of their sins, and there they received an experience from heaven in their life, closed his book, preached his sermon. Finally, he went through Friday night, and that whole group was back Friday night, and they was waiting for him to tell what Pentecostal book he'd been reading out of. And he said, "I am reading to you out of one of the original Methodist books of history when our denomination started years ago. I want you to know the Church of Jesus Christ that's true, that's on its way to heaven, hasn't changed very much. Call them Methodist, call them Baptist, call them Assembly of God, call them whatever you want to. I want you to know the Church of Jesus Christ has structure in it today that stands up for true doctrine. We must be careful that we do not compromise those truths." In the 15th chapter of Acts, back to that, dissension had arose. Some of the believers said, "Though we believe in the grace of Jesus Christ, we believe these converts that are saved, that's never been circumcised, must go and be circumcised." And so in order to unify the body, they had a meeting in Jerusalem. Peter was prominent as he spoke to that conference. James seemed to be the moderator of it. After they had spent some time together considering these things, they came to an agreement. It's not necessary to go back and be circumcised, because under grace it's not the circumcision of the foreskin, it's the circumcision of the heart. And so they said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Oh, brother, you talk about a church that's clicking. It's a church when they have any kind of diversity of opinion is willing to study until it seems good to the Holy Ghost. They can all agree this is the course to take. I'll tell you something else. There wasn't a maverick in the whole New Testament strain of churches. Now there's all kind of splits, divisions, tares. But you can't find in the book of Acts where they ever had division in the church. When they had misunderstandings, they got together, ironed them out in the light of the Scripture and according to the doctrinal structure of the New Testament, and went away, everybody being happy, it seeming good to the Holy Ghost. I just want to say to you this morning, a lot of tear and breaking up of the body of Jesus Christ doesn't come from heaven. It comes from a source that you and I want nothing to do with. Thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we may disagree over a few points, but if so, let's take time enough to sit down and study it out from the Scripture and pray about it. And I guarantee you, we'll walk out of the door saying it seems good of the Holy Ghost. Now we're together. We know where we're going. Nerve system in the body means emotions within the body of Christ. And we're made up of emotions. You see, we're told in medical manuals that the nerve system, though it's interwoven around the spine, it centers in the brain. They've discovered they can block a certain part of the brain and it paralyzes a certain part of the body. But the wonderful thing of it is, they say that no pain ever hits any other member of the body. It doesn't first have to shoot the signal to the brain. And when I read that, and I read it 50 years ago, boy, I've been having a time over that for 50 years. Just think of it. The devil can't touch you nor me as a member of the body without it immediately signaling the signal to the head that's sitting on the throne. That means you may be 10,000 miles out yonder somewhere, and the devil's attacking you, and there's nobody to pray with you, and the enemy's attacking you with all kind of temptation, trying to destroy your faith and destroy your character. But let me tell you, the enemy can't touch you anywhere, the body of Christ anywhere. It doesn't immediately flash a signal to the head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, but we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way." Think of that. Paul said he is not only touched with the feeling of infirmities of those of perfection, but he has compassion upon the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Going back to the foot washing, Judas was in that group. If that would have been the Assemblies of God, we'd have probably had a little committee meeting and decided this old boy's got the wrong thing in his heart. He's fixing to crucify our Lord, and closed the door and kept him on the outside. I know the Baptists would, and I expect we would have too. But instead of that, Jesus said, I'm going to have a foot washing. And the very purpose that motivates me to wash your feet today is not John in his perfection. It's not James in all of his proven abilities. But it's because there is one among you that represents uncleanness, and instead of casting him to the ground and destroying him, I'm going to have a foot washing to show you as the church how to act in the midst of these kind of circumstances, and to realize that I, your Lord and Master, have come down to wash feet among you and let you recognize wherever the church is, there are Judases, there are human failures, but I'm in your midst, and as long as I'm in your midst washing your feet, you can always have hope the church is going to survive. And then the ears, which means that which gives us ability to give heed to. Did you know it takes more grace to hear than it does to talk? Do you ever talk to some people who wore you out listening? I went in a place in our community the other day with a group of people. Had to wait about 30 minutes for what we was there for. And a man saw me when I first walked in the door, knew me, I didn't know him. He came over to me and shook hands with me. He knew I was a preacher. He knew what denomination I was. I never even knew the man existed. And I want to tell you, for 25 minutes, I never got so tired listening in all my life. He talked about everything from Wall Street to Springfield to the Southern Baptist to the Roman Catholic. And I just tried to get in a word or two once in a while to tell him I wanted to get a cup of coffee. And I wore out listening. It takes more grace to listen than it does to talk. I'm talking sense to you. That was one of the troubles in the Corinthian church when Paul had to write to him and said, let your women keep silent in the church. It wasn't that women were the only ones that were talking when they ought to be listening. It was a conglomeration until everybody was trying to express his opinion and put his opinion over on somebody else. And Paul wrote them and told them how to orderly just stop where you are and reduce your size and get down to business. And instead of everybody wanting to talk, somebody start listening. Hallelujah. That's holiness. God give us holy listeners. The Lord said four times in the first chapter of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. We have come through an age of commercializing on the Holy Spirit. You probably heard me say this, and if you hear me preach again, you may hear me say it again. I went through that period when they used to have Salvation Night, Holy Ghost Night, Healing Night. I said, Lord God, what's going on here? I thought every night in a revival was Healing Night. I thought every night was Holy Ghost Night. I thought every night was Salvation Night. I want to tell you, I think, Brother Hyde, we so specialized until we specialized ourselves out of effectiveness. Let's get back to this old book. This book has the solution. And our Lord that came and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet is still among us to meet all of our needs. It's kind of like medical science. You know, I'm afraid to go to a doctor because all I'm going to get is to be sent. You're just going to send me somewhere else. I went and talked to a doctor a few months ago, and he said, who sent you? I said, do I have to be sent? There was less sickness when the old doctor came to your house, and he had the pill for everything in one little bag. He may have missed it sometimes, but they still miss it with all the specialists. Now, I don't say that to be funny. I want to say to you, the church sometimes over-specializes. We need to get back to generalities and realize the church is redeemed, blood-washed body, marching on its way to heaven. Instead of a lot of specialists, we need to get down to the nitty-gritty of what the Lord called us to be, to washing feet and blessing each other and seeing the body of Christ move forward and the lost saved. Oh, that's good preaching. Lord, help. Ears to hear. When we are willing to listen, it means we're submissive. You know some of these talkathons, like the one I was talking about. I don't know whether they got vaccinated with a talkathon needle young and haven't got over to what? Just talkathons. Know some about everything. Guy was telling me, one old boy said, I run into a guy like that. There's a bunch of us talking. One of us was a banker and found out he'd been a banker. One of us used to work for IRS and found out he used to work for IRS. One was a bus driver, and lo and behold, he used to drive a bus. He said, I finally said to that man, my God, how old are you anyway? You've done all these things. I want to just talk common sense to you this morning. There are some people that's good at nothing but talking, but God help the church to get out of business. We need to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. We're in a sobering moment. When our Lord was approaching the Passover and washed the disciples' feet, He realized the end of His earthly dispensation was about to close. And I want you to know His spiritual dispensation is about to close so far as the church is concerned. And He's calling on the Johns and James and the others that are willing to recognize that fact and get us to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church and do the things God wants the church to do and believers to do, for we are in the last hours of time. Don't tell me this world can stand any longer. Take one little thing. I know we're called fanatics that preach this. But abortion. Don't tell me a nation that's taking lives by the thousands every week is going to go unpunished. Thank God we stand for a Christian principle. That old bunch of guys on the Supreme Court broke down even on that. Let that be as it may. I found out a while back I can't replace them, so I got to live with them. But I do want to tell you, we're living in a critical hour. Sin's abounding. Why the medical science? Where are they? When a lady 3 or 4 months pregnant will tell you she can feel the movements of that child in her womb, and then the doctors haven't got the nerve to come out and the American Medical Association and tell the world that when you abort a child after a few weeks pregnancy, you're taking a life. Why they don't have the backbone to do it, I don't know. But this is one preacher that's going to preach it loud and clear. In the Old Testament, when they punished a person for injuring a pregnant woman, they didn't punish that person for injuring the woman. They punished him for taking a life in the womb of that woman. And yet we walk blindly. What is it? It's because this world is drunk on prosperity. This world is drunk on pleasure. This world is drunk on things that are not the best for the human family. But thank God, in the very middle of it, the Lord has raised up a church that ought to have some convictions and ought to be the purifying influence. And I want to say to you, the Lord's calling us, let our ears hear what the Spirit says to the church and get out of business and try to do God's will as we see that day approaching. And then, of course, the eyes. Jesus said in John 4:35, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Light only reveals the objects that were already there. We've put our eyes on this world and the fix it's in this morning. We recognize that we're not in the planting season. We're not in the cultivating season. We're in the time of harvest. It is almost common by the week, if not by the day, for pastors and leaders to have people come into their home, come into their offices, come into the churches and break down and tell you, for some reason we do not know, my husband and I or my wife and I are getting a divorce. There's nobody that ever knew me, that knows me for anything, but that I have great sympathy for you if you've been a casualty of a divorce. I want you to know the Lord can forgive you for anybody, for anything, if you've come to Him this morning. And when I talk about the unscriptural thing of divorce, I'm not whipping anybody over the head. I want to tell you, when I see some of these little girls today that's been left by some jelly bean, Romeo, live with them long enough to satisfy his own lust and his own pleasure, and then leave that little girl with one or two children to raise, and she's having to carry them to a babysitter and work somewhere at half salary to make ends meet. I would be the last to criticize a person like that. You're here this morning, you walked off from some little lady, God give you enough gentlemen about you to go back and make things right and support those kids. You say, I don't like that. Well, a lot of folks haven't liked some things. We need to stay with this book. I'm not critical of the little lady or the man. I've pastored men. I've been on the witness stand in courts for men in my church whose wives simply walked off with somebody a little more handsome than they were. It works both ways. That used to happen occasionally. It's happening on the wholesale today. I'm only saying to you, as Jesus was facing the Passover, the end of His earthly sojourn, we are now, the church is facing the end of its spiritual existence. We're near the change when something's got to happen. This situation cannot continue on. We're in the harvest time. And Jesus said, look on the fields, open your eyes, look around you. This takes away selfishness from us. This takes away self-centeredness from us. This causes us to recognize that there is a need out there that is dependent upon us to help solve. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the means by which to solve it ourselves. But we represent the great head of the church. And we can say to that little lady or that young man or that whole family or that pregnant girl this morning that's in trouble, we can say to that person, we can only go so far in loving and helping you, but we are here to tell you there is the head of the church of Jesus Christ who gave His blood to wash away your sins, and it doesn't matter how deep He finds you in the gutter of sin, He'll take you up and cleanse you and polish you and help you put on a new attire and a new countenance and face life like you've never faced it before. That's the message of the church. Can the Assemblies of God do it? No. Can Greensboro Assembly do it? No. But thank God our eyes are open to as His representative, and we can tell them we know one that can do it. If you're here in trouble this morning, let Jesus help you. If you're a Christian here this morning, share with me. In reviewing this scene, Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, girding Himself with a towel, taking a basin of water. One that really was never obligated to leave heaven and come down, but He came willfully and lived in human flesh. Not only did He live in human flesh, but He came to the lowest level to be an example. Here He is willing to wash the disciples' feet. I draw back and say, but so-and-so is not doing right. So-and-so isn't what they ought to be. Jesus said, I know that's true in this circle. Judas is not clean. You're not all clean. But we're going to have a foot washing here anyway. I want to tell you this morning, because you see some that falls by the wayside, don't think it's anything new. That's as old as history is. But always remember, we're going to wash feet. We're going to be a servant one to another. Jesus said, I'm not going to stand one foot on the ladder above you. I'm coming to your level. God help us this morning. I don't care how old we are, how many positions we've held, what our reputation is, how often our name hits the headlines of the paper. That's beside the point. When the Lord brings us into this kind of relationship, He wants us to know we're all on the same level. He washed everybody's feet on the same level. And this morning He wants to be among us as that one that can meet all of our needs on the level we're on. Would you like to stand for a moment?